Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we have come this morning to exalt your name. We're here to make much of you, Father, and your Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. God, we are grateful that because of what you have done for us through Christ, that we belong to you and we are your people. And God, we pray that today, no matter what our week has looked like, no matter what the circumstances of our life might be right now, that you, through the preaching and teaching of your word, would renew our faith and renew our strength. God, that you would fill us with hope through the Holy Scriptures. And that, God, you would help us to continue, or perhaps for some here today, begin to lead a life that is pleasing to you in every way. God, we want to glorify you. We want to honor you. And again, we want to exalt you as the one true and living God. So thank you for allowing us to be here today. God, would you bless our time now in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, why don't you go ahead and grab a seat. I think that sometimes people who are on the outside of the faith, non-believers, look at serious Christians and they assume that we have this sort of unflinching, unwavering, 100% confidence at every moment of every day in God and in His Word. They look at us and think that there's never a moment in our lives where we might have questions or we might be doubting. We're just sort of towing the line. I also think that sometimes people who are inside the faith, who are believers in Jesus, assume that the other Christians that they worship with every single Sunday have this unflinching, unwavering, never questioning kind of a faith in God and in His Word. And everyone else just seems to have it all together. Why don't they ever doubt? Why don't they ever struggle in their faith? They just believe every moment of every day. But the reality, as I'm sure most of you know, is actually quite different, right? If we're being totally honest, I mean, sure, sometimes we are full of faith. We feel as if God is right there. We sense His presence. It almost feels like we have this direct line to heaven, and every prayer we're offering to God feels like it's being immediately answered in the ways that we're asking it to be answered. But other times in our lives, as believers in Jesus, we find ourselves doubting, questioning, perhaps even waffling a little bit in our faith. And to be honest with you, that's what the passage that we've read together this morning is actually all about. The title of the sermon today is When Faith Falters. When Faith Falters. At one level, this passage appears to be about demon possession and about Jesus' first followers, and perhaps even us as his followers today, how we might and they might perform successful exorcisms. But to see only that would be to miss the much richer significance of this story that is recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark. As you carefully read the story, if you were just to slowly read it 3 or 4 times, it would probably become clear to you that the major theme, or at least a major theme in this passage, is actually the theme of faith, the theme of belief or unbelief. In verse 19, Jesus laments his generation's faithlessness. I don't know if you saw that there, or their unbelief. In verse 23, Jesus says that all things are possible to the one who believes. In verse 24, the Father says to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. And even the mention of prayer at the end of this in verse 29 is an indictment of the disciples, listen, lack of faith in the Lord, as we're going to see shortly. So this is ultimately a story about faith, or the lack thereof. Now last week, if you were here, you'll recall that we studied what's called the Transfiguration of Jesus. And in that text, Jesus took his inner 3 disciples, which are Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain, and Jesus was transfigured or transformed in front of them. He began to be radiant. His clothes were radiant. His face shone like the sun. And actually, as he was being transfigured, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on this mountain. And these 3 disciples are witnessing Jesus receiving honor and receiving glory from the Father. It's almost like they're experiencing a moment, a slice, if you will, of heaven. They're seeing Jesus for who he really is. But coming down the mountain now, in today's text, these 3 disciples are quickly reintroduced now to this troubled world. They're reintroduced to life lived under the sun. They're in a world that is ravaged by sin, suffering, and the destructive work of Satan. And for Peter, James, and John, it is a jarring reminder that while glory is appointed for Jesus and for all of those who follow him, in the here and the now, there is work yet to be done in this world of suffering. And this is a great reminder for us as well. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've put your trust in Jesus, your future is one of glory. And that's good news. It's a future where only righteousness and joy and peace exist forever. We will be on a mountaintop, so to speak, of glory. But you and I cannot live in the here and now with our heads in the clouds. In the here and the now, you and I, like these disciples of Jesus, are going to have to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, laying down our lives for people in need. And this is what these disciples will do for the rest of their earthly lives. But notice in this text that as these disciples come down from this kind of heavenly encounter on the Mount of Transfiguration, they reconnect with the other 9 disciples, and they find that those 9 disciples are embroiled in an argument with our ever-present antagonists, the scribes. We'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, and when they came to the disciples, they referring to Jesus and the inner 3, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So there's an argument. What is the nature of this argument? Well, let's see if we can piece it back together. Here is this man, and he attempts to bring his son to whom in the text? Do you see it there in verse 17? He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to..." Do you see it there? "Teacher, I brought my son to..." You can help me out here. This will go so much smoother if you help me out here. So this man, he's trying to bring his son to Jesus. That's what he wants to do. But of course, we find out here that when he goes to bring his son to Jesus, Jesus is nowhere to be found. That's because Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so even though he intends to come to Jesus to seek healing and deliverance from his son, he now has the 9 disciples of Jesus present, and he looks to them to help his son. This makes sense if you've been studying the Gospel of Mark, because these disciples of Jesus have successfully exercised many demons out of other people in the past, ever since Jesus gave them the authority to do that back in chapter 6. Here's Mark chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And then just a couple verses later, they begin to exercise that authority, and guess what? It's successful. This is Mark 6, 12 and 13. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So the disciples have been effective at driving demons out of people already in the Gospel of Mark. And they get to this situation with this little boy who's possessed severely by a demon and a father who is crying out in need. And they try to drive out this demon, but they can't. They're unsuccessful. And so they begin arguing then with these scribes who are always sort of lurking in the shadows of Jesus's ministry, looking for an opportunity to discredit Jesus, looking for an opportunity to foment unbelief in the crowds and in the disciples and in anyone that they can. And here they are lurking in the shadows, and they see this failure of the disciples, and they begin to argue with them about why they might not be successful in this instance. Now, verse 19 leads us to believe that specifically what the scribes are attacking in this argument is they're attacking Jesus and Jesus' authority and Jesus' power over the demons. See, when Jesus hears the nature of the argument and he hears that his disciples could not drive out the demon, he laments the unbelief, the faithlessness of this generation. Unbelief in whom? In him. That's what he's lamenting. And so again, we understand that this argument is ultimately an argument about Jesus and his authority and his power, and the scribes are questioning whether or not Jesus is actually able. Maybe the scribes were telling the disciples something like this: "This Jesus that you're following, he does not have authority over all the demons. I mean, clearly, you can't drive this demon out." Maybe they were saying something like this: "Jesus, although clearly a powerful guy, he doesn't have all power because he doesn't have the power to drive this demon out." At any rate, these scribes are questioning Jesus' ability here, Jesus' power to deal with this particular demonic possession. And maybe the disciples begin questioning Jesus too. They're certainly sitting back going, "What is wrong with us?" That's what they're going to ask Jesus at the end of this story. What is going wrong? Why are we not able to drive out this demon? But perhaps they're also asking questions about Jesus now. These 9 were not on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. They didn't get this view and this vision of this exalted state of the glorified Jesus. No, these 9 are down in the valley, and they're struggling now, and they're questioning, is Jesus exactly who we thought he is? What's the disconnect here? Why are things no longer working anymore? So friends, this is the situation that Jesus Peter, James, and John walk into as our text begins to develop. And it's this situation, it's this argument, it's this scenario, it's this man in need that leads Jesus now to this lament in verse 19. Look at what Jesus says in verse 19 when the situation is presented to him. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, who is Jesus referring to in this lament when he says, "faithless generation"? Or when he says, "how long am I to be with you?" Who is he referring to? Well, we know that he's talking to more than just the Father, who he was in conversation with, because Jesus answered them in verse 19 in the plural. So he's answering multiple people. So who is Jesus talking about here? Is it the Father? Is it the scribes? Is it the crowd? Is it his disciples? Well, we don't know for sure, but I tend to believe that he's lamenting everyone's unbelief, albeit in varying degrees. Jesus is looking at this situation, and there's a father who lacks faith. There are scribes who don't believe in him. His own disciples are likely shaky in their faith. And he's looking at this whole situation, and he knows who he is, and he knows what he's come to do. And he cries out in exasperation, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Now, what I love about this response of Jesus, though, is that Jesus' exasperation over the present and persistent unbelief does not result in Jesus rejecting them, or rejecting this man, or rejecting this little boy and just walking away. Jesus doesn't look at the scenario and say, "Oh, you guys don't think that I'm able to take care of a demon like this? You don't think I can help a father and his son? Have it your way. Ciao." I don't know why I would say ciao. I literally have said ciao 0 times in the last 10 years of my life. I don't ever say ciao. And Jesus was certainly not Italian, so I don't know why I would say ciao. It just fit there. Ciao, I'm out of here. If you knew the amount of things I delete and don't say every single Sunday, there's an internal dialogue and there's an external dialogue every week. But I do love how Jesus here, he does not reject them. He doesn't look at them and see the shakiness of their faith, see the unbelief, and just walk away and go, "Fine. Again, you can just have it your way if this is what you think about me." Instead, he's moved to action. Look at this. Before we ever see the statement of the Father where he does convey some faith, Jesus is already asking for the boy. Right there at the end of verse 19, he says, "Bring him to me. Bring him to me. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to help in this situation." Despite their faithlessness, Jesus remains faithful to his mission and his ministry as their Messiah. He came into this world to break the powers of darkness, to destroy the works of the devil, to liberate his people, to bring life into people, and he's willing to do that here. He stays faithful to his ministry and his mission despite their faithfulness, or faithlessness, rather. And of course, that's a great encouragement for all of us, because even when our faith falters, he remains faithful. If you are truly in Christ by faith, and God's Spirit is inside of you, and you are a child of God, he will never, ever, ever give up on you. It's not in his character. He won't do it. Even if you experience a crisis of faith, even if you find yourself doubting him, even if you find yourself in a place where you can't reconcile the mess that's going on in your life right now and the promises of God, he will never cease to be who he promises to be or to do what he promises to do in his word. He will still be our Savior, which is great news indeed. So Jesus looks at them. He's heard the situation and he says, "Bring the boy to me." And here's what happens in verse 20. "And they brought the boy to him, And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, we see this a lot, but notice that the second the boy is brought into the presence of Jesus, the demon recognizes Jesus. The demon knows exactly who he is, and seeing likely that his time is running short, the demon violently attacks the boy one last time. But we learn from the dialogue between Jesus and the father that this isn't something new. This has been happening for a long time, since he was a little boy. He's probably an adolescent or a teen now. It's been happening for many years. The demon would send this poor child into these seizure-like symptoms, and often he would do so around water or around fire and cause this little boy to fall into the water and almost drown, or fall into the fire and be burned. He's trying to destroy this kid. And this all reminds us of what Satan's ultimate end is if he had it his way. Right? Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly, but the thief, speaking of Satan, has come to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wants to do, and this is a picture of that. He wants to rob this little boy of life and blessing and flourishing. He wants to rob the father and everybody else who's connected to this child of life and peace and blessing and prosperity. This is what he wants to do. But we see Jesus here offering to this child life, and that in abundance. I love it. But all the added information here is really meant to help us as readers see how dire the situation was. With that background information, we realize, again, how dangerous this demon possession was, how long this has been going on, and how exasperated this father and this son must have been. This has been going on for years and years and years. The question becomes, will Jesus be any match for it? The disciples weren't. The scribes and the Pharisees don't think so. And even the father himself is not too sure anymore. Maybe he initially came looking for Jesus full of faith, hearing the stories of everybody else. You go to Jesus, he'll take care of your boy. Really? And he goes to Jesus, but he can't find him. And he sees Jesus' disciples who say, don't worry about it. We actually can take care of these kinds of problems as well. And they attempt to, and it doesn't work. And now the father himself is not so sure if Jesus can help him. His doubts and his uncertainty come out in his request. Look at it again. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Jesus picks up on the shakiness of his faith because he directly quotes him. He says, if you can, kind of like, you must not be aware of who I am. If you can. But Jesus then tells this man the reality. What Jesus explains to this man is that there is no lack of ability on Jesus' part, only lack of faith on the Father's part. There is no lack of ability on Jesus' part, only lack of faith on the Father's part. Now, to be sure, Jesus is not promising here in this verse that we will receive or we are able to do anything and everything if we just have enough faith. If this was the only verse about this subject in all the Bible, you might think that, but it's not. Jesus is not saying, listen, if you or I just have enough faith, a strong enough faith, we can do anything. No qualifiers whatsoever. As if God has maybe a faith meter in heaven. And so every time you come to God and you're praying, he's listening to your prayers and he's seeing the level of faith in your heart. He's just kind of seeing, how is this impacting the faith meter? And it's moving a little bit. Maybe for some of us with stronger faith, it's moving even more. But if you really have enough faith and it actually tips the meter and it goes off, then God says, okay, now you can have the thing that you've asked for. That's not how it works. What Jesus is saying here is Jesus is saying that there is no limit to what God is able to do in the life of the person who believes. That's what Jesus is saying. God is omnipotent. There is no limit to what God can do in the life of the person who believes. All throughout Mark's gospel, we've been studying that the power of God is tapped into, so to speak. It runs along the grid of faith. Faith is the thing that God's power and God's deliverance runs along. In fact, when Jesus was doing ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, he has that famous line that he could do very little ministry and miracles there because of their unbelief. Again, not because God is not omnipotent, but again, because God is pleased by faith and he responds to faith and his power moves toward faith. And so Jesus is telling this guy, listen, the problem is not me. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. The only problem in this situation is unbelief and faithlessness. The Father, he takes Jesus' correction to heart. He doesn't argue with Jesus and go, no, I've got tons of faith. He sees that what Jesus is talking about here is actually true. He realizes that the problem is actually not Jesus' ability. The problem is his own unbelief. And so what does he do with that? What does the Father do with the fact that he does? Now he has to be honest with Jesus because Jesus has kind of called him out. I do doubt. I am questioning. I am wrestling with whether or not you're actually the one who has the power to help my son. What does the Father do with that? And what should you and I do when we find our own faith faltering? Just try harder? Just deny our doubts? Act like they don't exist? Toe the party line? Is that what we should do? Is that what this man does? No. It's actually not what he does. What does he do? It's quite amazing. What this man does is he brings even his unbelief to Jesus. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't lie about it. He doesn't try to hide or conceal it. He just brings that also to Jesus. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus, there's a part of me that does believe this about you. But there's another part of me that can't fully accept that. I'm really struggling to completely accept that. Would you help me with that? Can you help me with my doubt? Can you help me with my unbelief? Daniel, I can't pray like that, you might say. I can't let God know that I'm doubting him. Well, friend, first of all, God already knows that, right? You're not hiding anything from God. If God's truly God and worthy of being worshiped, he already knows if you're doubting, if you're struggling. So it makes no sense to try to hide that from him in the first place. But the second thing that we need to know is that the very act of asking God to help you with your unbelief is in and of itself an act of faith. If you're willing to go to God and say, God, would you help me with my unbelief, with my doubt, with my skepticism? In doing that, it reveals that at least in some small measure, and it might be the size of a mustard seed, but in some small measure, you actually think that God might be able to help you with your unbelief. Otherwise, you would never ask the question, at least not sincerely. So again, the very act of going to God and saying, God, I do believe in you, but I need help. I'm struggling. I'm doubting. I'm barely holding on by a thread here. In doing that and praying that prayer, you are actually demonstrating a level of faith in the Lord. And guess what, friends? Faith pleases God. In fact, in Matthew's version of this, Jesus is ultimately going to talk about the faith of a mustard seed, the smallest of all of the seeds. And he's going to talk about it in a positive way, not a negative way. And so when your faith falters, you can pray just like this man. And you should pray just like this man. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, this prayer on the lips of this father definitely reveals his shaky faith. But it seems to also describe the shaky faith of the disciples. Some of you will remember this, but back in chapter 8, when Jesus healed a blind man there, the healing of that blind man, which was a two-stage healing, served as a picture of the disciples who could actually only spiritually see partially, and they were in need of another touch from Jesus to see clearly. In a similar way, this father in Mark chapter 9 now serves as a picture of the disciples who believe in Jesus to be sure, but whose faith is shaking in light of their present failures to deliver this man, and probably the arguments of these scribes. And furthermore, this man serves as a picture of every disciple of Jesus, past and present, as we journey through this life of faith. The Father here reminds us that as believers in Jesus, our faith can waver when you and I are faced with the storms of life. That's why, friend, you do not need to be embarrassed or think that something is wrong with you if you're struggling with your faith at points in your spiritual journey. There are times and seasons in the believer's life where, yes, we believe. God, I do believe in you. But we are deeply and profoundly struggling to see God's goodness in our present circumstances. We're struggling deeply and profoundly to work out some of God's good promises in light of our current distress. And isn't this especially true when you're facing long-term and significant struggles like this man was facing in his life? I mean, again, this guy was dealing with his son's demonic possession and all of the physical symptoms of that, not for a few days at this point, not for a few weeks, not even for a few years. He had been dealing with this for many years. This was intense suffering. This had become, on numerous occasions, life and death. Who knows, the father's thinking, the next time we're walking by the lake or we're near a fire, if this isn't going to be the end of my son's life, if he has another one of these episodes. This was a lifelong, life and death struggle. This is how it felt for the father and for the little boy. And some here this morning are facing a marriage that doesn't seem like it will get better this side of heaven. And you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been hoping, and you've been hoping, and you've been working, and you've been working, and as far as you can tell, it's never going to get better. Some of you are facing prolonged singleness and unwanted singleness. And you desire a spouse. You desire to be married. And you've just been patiently waiting on the Lord, and you've been praying and praying and praying. Not for a few weeks, not for a few months, year after year after year. And you're wondering, and maybe you're even starting to draw the conclusion, maybe it's just not going to happen for me. Others have received a diagnosis that, humanly speaking, will not improve. The doctors have been very candid and clear with you. They've told you this is the end for you. And still others wake up every single day of your life plagued by grief, because of someone that you love who is no longer with you. And of course, this side of heaven, there's no getting them back. And it's circumstances like that that, if you're being honest, are causing your faith to waver, your faith to become shaky. You're looking at this present distress in your life, and then you're looking at the nature of God and the nature of his son Jesus in his word, and you're going, I don't see how these two things can be married. How do you put these two things together? And you're really, really struggling. Brothers and sisters, that's not weird. That's not unusual. That's not a sign that you're not a good Christian. What that is that's an invitation to make this Father's prayer your very own. To go before God in prayer and say, as sincerely and genuinely as you can, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And like this desperate father, we can trust that Jesus will answer that prayer. It might not be through the changing of the circumstances you don't like, but it will be through the sustaining of whatever measure of faith you have until that future day where you stand before him in glory and all of your struggles, all of your suffering here on earth are, as the Apostle Paul would call them, seen by you in that moment as a light and a momentary affliction. I know that sounds too good to believe. I know some of our struggles are so big and so daunting, you don't see how you could ever get to eternity and look back and go, it just felt like a light and temporary affliction, because it doesn't feel that way now. But that's how amazing glory will be. That's how amazing heaven will be. That's how incredible our joy and our peace will be in heaven. And that's the hope that Jesus will continue to sustain in you. Well, let's see what Jesus does in response to this man's prayer. Here's verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." That's a man with some authority. Verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, those two expressions there, "lifted him up" and "he arose," are actually typical words for resurrection in the Greek language. And it may be that this boy was dead, and Jesus actually brought him back to life. Or it was just that he appeared to be dead, which is sort of how our English Bibles make it read. But either way, the crowd witnessed a boy who was as good as dead be delivered from this demon and be restored back to life. Now, last week, we learned that the disciples of Jesus were struggling about the idea of the resurrection. Jesus had mentioned that he would be raised from the dead, and they're like, what is he talking about, and how could this possibly be? And I just love how in the very next scene here, Jesus gives them a powerful picture of the resurrection. Again, Jesus here is strengthening their shaky faith. It looks to me like Jesus settled the debate that was going on. It looks to me like Jesus won the argument. Everybody was wondering, does he have the power? Can he actually do it? And I think Jesus decisively proved he can. While his disciples lacked the resources to deal with this demon, notice that Jesus does not. This demon, and possibly even death itself, proved to be no match for Jesus Christ. And so the story ends with the boy healed, the father's and the disciples' faith restored, and everyone heading back to their homes. And of course, this would be a good place to end a story if you wanted to end on a high note. If there was a movie, this would be a great spot for the credits to start to roll, and you get up in the cinema and you applaud and you walk out and everybody goes home. But of course, it doesn't. There's two more verses. And that's because the story of Jesus and his disciples and their journey together has to carry on. And these disciples are going to need Jesus' help to do that well. And so instead of ending here, the story actually ends with the disciples asking the one gnawing question that they can't let go of. And it's probably the gnawing question that you can't let go of. Look at verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Jesus, they ask, what went wrong? Why couldn't we drive this demon out? Again, they'd done this successfully in the past. Why can't we drive this demon out? Now, notice Jesus' answer is not because you can't drive demons out or these kinds of demons out. He doesn't say you can't and only I can. He doesn't say to them, you know, listen, some demons are just too strong for you and you're not able to do it. Now, Jesus, as we already read earlier, has given them authority over the unclean spirits, not some unclean spirits. They have authority over the unclean spirits. So what was the problem in this particular instance? Well, look at what Jesus says. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, here's the crazy thing to think about. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. It's the only way to do it, Jesus says. But did you notice that there was no mention of Jesus praying when he drove this demon out? Jesus just looked at the boy, looked at the demon, rebuked him, and commanded him to go, and poof, he was gone. And what this means is that Jesus and Jesus alone has the power to get rid of the demon. The disciples do not in and of themselves have that kind of power. They could get rid of the demon, but not on their own power. They would need to rely on the power of God, because he and he alone has the power to get rid of demons. He and he alone has the power to do any good thing and significant thing. If these disciples hope to see the power of God working through them, they're going to have to depend on God's power. After all, that's what prayer is, and not on their own strength. So what it really comes down to at the end of the day is an issue of a misplaced faith. And when you go to Matthew's telling of this story, notice how that's exactly what Jesus tells them. Here's Matthew 17, starting in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." When you put together this idea of prayerful dependence on God's power and a lack of faith, all of it suggests that these nine disciples may have started believing that their authority and their power came from their status as Jesus' disciples or from the techniques that they had learned from Jesus. But Jesus here corrects them and reminds them that they have no power of their own. We can reimagine the scene then. The father comes looking for Jesus to heal his son. The nine disciples say to him, "He's not here, but have no fear. We can take care of this problem." And then they try. They command this demon to leave. They tried everything that they could think of to free this boy from his suffering. But the one thing they didn't think of was to pray. They didn't think to ask God to do for this boy what only God could do for this boy. And I think the lesson for all of us as we close then is that sometimes in ministry, our past successes can tempt us to begin trusting in ourselves and in our own abilities rather than looking to God for every single good thing we seek to do. We and these first disciples need to be reminded of Jesus' words in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And we need to be reminded of Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:11 that whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. If we're going to do any good thing, we need Jesus. If we're going to serve the Lord in ways that are effective, we have to serve in the strength and in the power that he supplies, not in our own. And so what about you? Have you started believing, maybe even in small areas of your life, that you have the spiritual resources to help other people in need? You're such a wise counselor that you can help this person through their doubting by just sort of saying the right things and answering their arguments and objections. Or that you can help this couple's marriage because you've got a great marriage and you know some Bible verses, and if I just give them the right information here, boom, they're going to be just fine. Or that you can lead somebody else to Jesus who doesn't know Jesus because you have an effective evangelism method. Far be it from any of us to not go to God in prayer, asking him to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. Because going to him in prayer is to open ourselves to the unlimited possibilities of the power of God. And to those who do that regularly, They might very well find a mountain moved from here to there. As these same disciples mature, we find that they get the lesson. After the resurrection, the disciples of Jesus become men of extraordinary prayer. And not surprisingly, men of extraordinary power. Just read the book of Acts. And as we all mature, it will be because we too get this same lesson. Spiritually mature Christians are prayerful Christians. Spiritually mature Christians realize that they are weak, but He is strong. Spiritually mature Christians take everything, big and small, to God in prayer. I'll share a story because it's a great illustration of this, and then we'll close. And I do have Ryan's permission to share it, which by way of introduction means he's not going to look awesome in this story. A couple of years ago, Ryan was trying to help Choi. You know Choi, she's a deaconess in our church. She was very sick at the time, and Ryan, as a good man of God, was trying to help, and he was trying to do all the practical things he could think about. He organized a meal train in the church and tried to set up as much help as he possibly could for Choi and for Uva. And then once he had done all that he could do to try to meet her need, he said to Choi, "And you know what? The least I can do for you is pray." To which our dear sister Choi replied, "Ryan, that's the most you can do." And to that we all say, amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that it gives us light, that it exposes things in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we thank you for the ways that your word encourages us, the ways that your word strengthens our faith. And God, we, like these disciples, are living on this side of glory. We're living in a world that is marked very obviously by sin and disease and death and war and violence. And so, Lord, we're going to need a lot of help here, just like they did. Because at different points in all of our lives, even as Christians, while it is true that we do believe in you, it is simultaneously true that we need help with areas of unbelief. That there are layers of doubt and confusion, and the enemy loves to try to exploit that. And so, God, we pray the very prayer of this Father this morning, that, Lord, you would help our unbelief. And God, this story encourages our hearts so much because it tells us and teaches us that you are not turned away by a prayer like that. Jesus, you met this man and his son and these disciples and this crowd in the midst of persistent unbelief. And you still did for them what they asked. You're such a gracious God. And Lord, in doing so, you restored their faith and strengthened their faith to continue to carry on. And God, we trust that you will keep doing that for each and every one of us. So Lord, this week, strengthen our faith, help our unbelief, and God, help us to be a people who continue to go to you every day with every new challenge in prayer, asking you to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.